Let's open up in a word of prayer, and we are starting a new book this morning, 1 John. So let's pray. Father, as we continue to go through your word verse by verse, we thank you for just teaching us and instructing us, Lord. And we know that faith comes by hearing, hearing by your word. And so we pray that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us from this amazing book of 1 John. Lord, we love you, and we thank you that you first loved us, and may you draw us close to you in the relationship that you desire to have with each one of us here, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we come to one of the most beautiful, intimate, powerful, and important letters in the Bible, and that is 1 John. As we wrapped up 2 Peter last week, we see how things are going to happen in the last days and what God's got in store for the future of this universe. But now, as we come into 1 John, this is written by the last surviving apostle among the 12 apostles who were with Jesus throughout his 3.5 years of earthly ministry, the apostle John. He's now in his mid-90s, early to mid-90s, when he's writing this letter. This is the author of the Gospel of John. He's the one that wrote 2nd and 3rd John as well. This is the one who would be arrested just a few years after this letter, and he would be exiled to the island of Patmos as a political prisoner. And it was from the island of Patmos that he received the glorious vision and prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. And then he wrote it down for all of us to treasure, and that is the book of Revelation. And so this Apostle John, he's had quite a life. He was truly blessed through all that God was doing in his life. And John is a great example of an old Christian who finished his life well. And that is such a blessing when we know brothers and sisters in Christ who lived their life for Jesus and they finished well. We see that so often. I mean, person that pops into my mind is Jerry Van Dyke. I mean, she finished well. And I've heard a number of ladies, my wife included, saying, I want to finish like Jerry did. Because she just went for it. She just shared the truth. She proclaimed the good news of Jesus. She taught the word up until she couldn't. And so the Lord took her home in his timing. But that's what we see with the Apostle John. He's in his early to mid-90s, and he is not done by any stretch of the imagination. He never stopped serving the Lord. He never stopped loving Jesus. He never stopped fighting the good fight of faith. He never stopped encouraging others to grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is truly the great theme of 1 John, is the relationship that we are to have with Jesus Christ, the relationship that he wants to establish in each one of our lives. And John just wants to see people just fall in love with the Lord, because John knew more than most that the more you know Jesus, the more you are going to realize just how much Jesus loves you. And once you see how much he loves you, you're going to want to trust him, you're going to want to serve him, you're going to just love him in return because of everything he's done for us. And that's really what John's desire was, is to see people believe in the Lord, trust in the Lord, and then grow in that relationship with the Lord. In fact, the Apostle John gives us this description in John chapter 20, verse 31. If I got these right, hopefully. I was like doing on my phone as fast as I could before the service, trying to get those to Michelle. John writes, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so it's placing our faith in the Lord that really gets our relationship with Christ jump-started. And we'll see that in the first few verses of this letter. But never forget, the main purpose for God creating us in the first place was for fellowship. That's why he created Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden. It was for fellowship. But as you know, they broke that fellowship when they sinned against the Lord and they rebelled against his word and they broke that intimate relationship that they were enjoying with God. But as you also know, that fellowship with God has been reestablished through Jesus Christ. Jesus, the one who took all of our sins upon himself. He took all the pain and punishment and the penalty for our sins that we deserve upon himself as he died for our sins and hung on the cross and shed his blood for us. So make no mistake about it, God's love is genuine. God's love is real. God does love you, and he definitely wants to be in a close, intimate relationship with you. That's why you were created, because of his love for you. Now, here's an important distinction that needs to be made as we start this letter. Maintaining a close relationship with God and growing in that relationship is only possible if you are saved. If you're not saved, it doesn't apply to you. But if you are saved, he wants you to grow in that relationship with him. And so it's only possible if you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. In other words, the Holy Spirit inspired John to write this letter to strengthen us, to encourage us, to inspire us to know the real Jesus and to grow in our relationship with the genuine Jesus. And he wants us to understand that the enemy is working overtime in order to try and twist and pervert God's word in trying to pervert who Jesus really is. And so this letter is written to believers. It's written to followers of Christ. And it's also written to warn us about the schemes of the enemy and the lies of the enemy. And he wants us to search our own hearts and make sure we're living the kind of life that is pleasing to the Lord as a Christian. And so on the one hand, our salvation is safe and secure in the Lord. But on the other hand, don't let anybody or anything get between you and that intimate relationship that God has established in your life. If you know Jesus is your Lord and Savior, don't let anything or anybody get in the way between you and the Lord, because it can cause great damage. Now, one of the attacks that was coming against the church that John is going to address, it was coming on in the first part of the last part of the first century. It was known as Gnosticism. G-N-O, you know, not Gnosticism, but Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was becoming very prevalent towards the end of the very first century. And this teaching denied the fact that Jesus was actually a man who had a human body. And that's because the Gnostics believed that anything physical, anything material was evil. Only spiritual things were good. Well, there's a problem with that because demons are spiritual and they're not good. There's a problem with that because they're saying Jesus could not have a physical body because then he wouldn't be good if he did. And so it caused a lot of problems, and it caused people to really question who Jesus really is. And they tried to tell people that Jesus could not have a physical body because if he did, he couldn't be God, come in human flesh. The biggest danger of this false teaching is that it denies the atoning work of Jesus Christ, because Jesus literally came to earth in a human body. He literally was beaten and nailed to the cross. His literal blood was poured out as the only acceptable payment for our sins. And so he wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a phantom. He was Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God come in human flesh. And then they also denied the fact that Jesus rose bodily from the grave. And there's, you know, some cults out there that still hold to these teachings. That's where they started. Jehovah's Witnesses, that's why they say Jesus did not rise bodily from the grave. He was only a phantom or a spirit being. Others, you know, they deny the deity of Jesus Christ because of Gnosticism. It means to know. And so they claim to have this super spiritual knowledge that went beyond what the apostles have given us. And so you've got to be very careful with anything or anybody that tries to add to God's word. So that form of Gnosticism was, they were called Docetists. And John powerfully will point out that those who do not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh in a human body, they are of the Antichrist. And so he doesn't pull any punches in this letter. Another Gnostic teaching denied the deity of Christ. They looked at Jesus as just an exalted man, and then he kind of grew into his godhood. Who does that describe today? The Mormons. The Mormons believe that Jesus was a spirit being of Lucifer, brother of Lucifer, just like us, and that he grew into his godhood. Well, that's Gnosticism. A third form of Gnosticism was known as the Cerinthians, a follower of Cerinthus, and they denied the union of Jesus being both man and God. And then at his baptism, then they said the Christ came upon him. That's kind of like Christian Science that I came out of. You know, all these things, nothing new under the sun. It all started way back when, people trying to pervert and twist the scriptures. But getting back to the emphasis of why John wrote this letter to all of us as Christians, he tells us there's three main reasons he wrote 1 John. If you're taking notes, the first one we'll look at this morning, but it's in chapter 1, verse 4. Look at that verse. It's not on the screen. It just says, "In these things we write to you." So John says, "Hey, I'm writing this to you that your joy may be full." Now, that's a great thing to know, isn't it? God wants you to experience overflowing joy. He wants your joy to be full. Now, let me just say this. Joy is simply the natural result. It's the natural byproduct of having an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. When you have that relationship, you're going to have joy. We're told that joy is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the wonderful thing about God's joy within our lives is this. It's based on the fact that I know Jesus has saved me from going to hell. I know that he dwells inside of me. I know that he's given me the free gift of eternal life. I know that when I die and take my last breath here on earth, I'm going to be with him in glory in heaven. That gives me great joy. And that's a steady, growing, you know, part of my life, that joy that we have of knowing Jesus. Totally different than happiness. Happiness is an emotion. One day you're up, another day you're down. You know, Pastor Chuck used to say, hey, if somebody came to me and said, hey, can I borrow $10,000? I need $10,000. He goes, okay, I'll write you a check for $10,000. And he gives it to them, and they're all happy. They got such happiness. I got $10,000, until they go to the bank to cash it. And then their joy or their happiness dives down because Chuck didn't have $10,000 to give them. You know, and so happiness goes up and down, but joy is a continual growth. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. And Jesus has given us eternal life. So that means it doesn't really matter how good or bad my present circumstances are in my life. The joy we have in Jesus transcends the always changing conditions we have in this fallen, broken world. The second reason John writes this letter, look at chapter 2, verse 1. Flip over if you need to chapter 2, verse 1. John says, "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." In other words, John knows that we are all going to sin, and so we have an advocate with the Father. But he also is saying, I don't want you to sin because sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Sin quenches the Holy Spirit. So he says, I write these things to you that you won't sin because they know the damage that it causes. He's going to warn us about the dangers of sin within the believer's life. Now, he's going to instruct us in how we can avoid stumbling and falling into sin. But he also tells us that this is what you need to do when you do stumble and fall, because we all will. None of us are perfect this side of heaven. And so we will struggle. We will have issues. We will say things that we regret and so forth and so on. Again, John wants to see us growing in our love relationship with Christ. And so when we get rid of that sin that easily, you know, comes against us, those sins that try to entangle us and ensnare us, and we walk in the freedom that he's given us, then we experience greater joy. But if you're wallowing in the mire today, if you're still living a sinful life as a Christian, yeah, you're in Christ, the Bible says, but you're grieving and quenching the Spirit, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 30. And that really, you know, it's like, it's a relationship. Now, if I go and tell Elizabeth, you know what, I'm going to go to Las Vegas for a couple weeks, clean out our bank account, I'm going to live it up. You think that's going to fly? No, that's not going to fly. Are you kidding me? I could come back and say, hey, we're still married. Look, we got the marriage certificate right here. What kind of relationship am I going to have? Not very good. And so don't try to pull that, well, I'm saved so I can live any way I want as a Christian. No, you want to ruin your relationship and have a horrible, struggling relationship with Jesus? Or do you want it to be filled with joy and peace, overflowing in the Holy Spirit? So that's what he's going to talk about there. The third thing that he, the third reason why John wrote this letter, look at chapter 5, verse 15, or 13. Chapter 5, verse 13. It's the third reason John says, and there's other subheadings within this letter of why he wrote this, but these are the three main reasons. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So this is for us who believe, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. In other words, God wants us to know that we are saved. He wants us to have that assurance of our salvation. He wants us to know that we are going to heaven and that nobody can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Nothing can separate you from the love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so these are just a few of the reasons why this letter is so important. Jesus wants us overflowing with joy. He wants us to experience victory over sin, and he also wants us to have that assurance of knowing that we're going to heaven when we die, because he doesn't want us in a works relationship where we're trying to maintain our salvation. No, you're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. As I've said for years, you're either a saint or you're an ain't. So you're in Christ or not in Christ. That's the bottom line. And if we continue to grow in these areas of our lives, our relationship with Jesus will continue to grow stronger and deeper as the years go by. You know, my relationship with Jesus is a lot deeper now than it was November 30th, 1977, when I got saved, almost 41 years ago. I know I don't look, 42, but almost 62 now. Anyway, look at verse 1, chapter 1, 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested or revealed to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So that's just one sentence. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So what a tremendous opening statement this is. Notice that John speaks of Jesus with the utmost awe and reverence, but he also speaks of Jesus here with amazing familiarity and closeness, because he knows who Jesus is. He knows he's a creator of the heavens and the earth, but he also knows Jesus when he was here on the earth. First of all, he says here that Jesus is from the beginning, that which was from the beginning. That's a reference to Jesus, and it's a reference to eternity past. He's not saying here that Jesus is from the beginning of the world or he's the beginning of creation. He's going beyond any natural beginning. John is thinking of Genesis 1, verse 1, the very first verse of the Bible, when it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But notice, "In the beginning, God." That means before there was actually a beginning, before there was time, space, continuum, there was God. He was there. He has always existed. He is eternal. He has no beginning and he has no end. And this is what John had in mind when he wrote of Jesus Christ in his opening line in John chapter 1, the gospel according to John. John 1:1 says this, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so from the very get-go, John establishes the fact that Jesus Christ is God. But now here's the part the Gnostics rejected. Notice what John goes on to say here in verse 1 about Jesus, "which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon." Now that phrase "looked upon" means to study. It means to gaze upon with the intent to understand. And so he's saying we have looked upon, we've studied this one, Jesus. We want to understand who he is. And then he says, and our hands have handled. In other words, this eternal God, Jesus Christ, took on a human body. He says, we saw him. We heard him. We touched him. He was not a ghost. In other words, Jesus is God who came in human flesh. He's real. He's tangible. He's relatable. He's accessible. He's not a dream. He's not a vision. He's not some philosophy of man. But this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. John chapter 1, verse 14, the apostle continues when he says the Word. He says, and the Word, remember the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And notice what John calls Jesus at the end of verse 1 here, concerning the Word of life. Notice that last phrase, concerning the Word of life. Again, the Word, that's Jesus, was with God, was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And here he says, in the Word, and this is all about the Word of life. As many of you know, the Greek word for word is logos. And it was a word that was very significant because the Jews often referred to God as the Word because they believed that God revealed himself to mankind through the Word of God. Now, the Greeks also were the ones that really used that word logos quite a bit. And to them, the logos was the basis of organization and intelligence in the universe. To them, it was the ultimate reason which controlled all things. So they didn't know God personally, so they said there's an ultimate something out there who's in control of all things. To them, that was the logos. So John is saying, let me tell you about the logos. You've been talking about him for hundreds of years. You've been writing about him for hundreds of years. I know him personally, the logos. It's Jesus Christ, God come in human flesh. That's what he's saying. It's concerning the Word, the logos of life. Then in verse 2, notice, the life was manifested or revealed. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So this Word of life, God himself, was revealed physically. He was revealed tangibly. Again, John is emphasizing, we have seen, we bear witness, we declare to you. In other words, John didn't just know Jesus from a distance. He didn't just know these things theoretically or doctrinally. He knew Jesus personally. You know, he saw Jesus up close. He saw Jesus weep over the sinful condition of mankind. He saw Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. He saw Jesus weeping as he was coming into Jerusalem. He saw Jesus moved with compassion as he healed the sick, as he fed the multitudes, as he ministered to those who were hurting and desperate. John knew this was no dream. This was no fairy tale. He knew Jesus was not a phantom being that just kind of floated around in space and didn't leave any footprints. That's what the Gnostics taught. But Jesus was God who took on human flesh, and the apostles and many others enjoyed that intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. They had a glorious fellowship with him. Now, what did John declare to us about Jesus? In verse 2, notice John tells us Jesus is eternal life, which was with the Father. He is eternal life. Jesus is the source of everlasting life. There is no eternal life outside of Jesus Christ. He's the one that gives people eternal life because Jesus is eternal life. It's that simple. In John chapter 6, verse 47, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. Why do you have eternal life? Because you believed in Jesus and Jesus is now dwelling inside of you. And he is eternal life. He's given us eternal life. And he says, I am the bread of life. He's the one that we feast upon. He's the one that nourishes us. He's the one that's dwelling inside of us. In his famous resurrection passage in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, This is what Jesus says. He's speaking to Martha. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe that? You're never going to die. You're never going to die. That means you might keel over at any time here and now in this present earth, and you take your last breath here, but you'll never die because spiritually you are alive today. When Jesus came in, he caused you to be born again. So you're spiritually alive to God. And the moment you take your last breath here on earth, your spirit that's alive to God immediately goes into the presence of God. Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so you're in his presence. You're never going to die as a Christian. You're going to go right into the presence of the Lord. Because death for a Christian is just moving day. We move out of this tent and into the house that he's preparing for us in glory. That's what death is for a Christian. It's not that we're ever separated from God, because really that's what death is. To a non-believer, before we got saved, we were as dead, walking dead. You were a zombie, whether you knew it or not, before you got saved. Because we're told there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that he made us alive, who were dead in our sins. We were dead because we had separation from God. But when Jesus came in, he brought us into that fellowship with the Lord once and for all of eternity. So that's why Jesus says, "He who believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Praise the Lord. We're going to be in his presence forever. Now, to claim that Jesus is eternal is also to claim, it's also to claim that he is God. After all, only God has an eternal past as well as an eternal future. That differentiates us because we have an eternal future. Even non-believers have an eternal future, but we don't have an eternal past. We came into being at a specific time. But the Lord has always existed. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always existed. No beginning, no end. That's why we saw in Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yesterday, as many yesterdays as you can go, Jesus is the same. He is God. Now, where you spend your eternal future is based on what you do with the only eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus for salvation, you'll have a glorious eternal future in the presence of the Lord forever and ever. If you say, "I don't want Jesus, I don't love the Lord, I think this is a bunch of hooey," you're still going to live forever, but it's in a place called the lake of fire. The Bible's very clear about this. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, this is one of many scriptures that speak of this. This is where Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves," all of them, everybody, "will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life." What does it mean to do good? Well, they asked Jesus, "What does it mean to do good? What good thing can we do?" He said, "This is the only good thing you can do. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Believe in him whom the Father has sent." So if you have, then you're on the good list. If you haven't, it says, "And those who have done evil, you've rejected the Lord and his word to the resurrection of condemnation." People will be raised from the dead, but they will go into the lake of fire. Book of Revelation is very clear on that. Everybody who has, or every one of us has an eternal future, but only the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have an eternal past. Thus, Jesus Christ is God the Son. He alone is the source of eternal life. But now the Apostle John is going to give us the main reason why this letter is written. And really, verse 3 is what separates us as Christians from every other world religion that's ever existed. This is the key verse, to me, of what makes Christianity so different than any other religion. Verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So here we have John's personal invitation to all who read this letter to become partners with him in having eternal life and having eternal fellowship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. That's amazing. And notice how John also invites us to have this eternal fellowship, he says, with us. In other words, with all the saints. That's what he's saying. I want you to have this fellowship with us, with all the saints. In other words, every other person who has entered into this eternal relationship with the Lord, we're going to be in fellowship with them forever and ever. It's going to be glorious. So that means when a person gets saved, they become a part of the family of God. We get adopted into this great family of God where we become members of the body of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. And notice John's emphasis on fellowship in this verse. He says, I want you to fellowship with us. Now remember, John is writing this about 60 years after Jesus was crucified, raised from the dead, and then ascended up into heaven. And he's saying 60 years later, I want you to have this fellowship with us because our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. That fellowship with Jesus didn't stop after Jesus died and was buried and then rose and left us. He says, man, I'm experiencing the same fellowship with Jesus 60 years later. I'm in my 90s now. I still enjoy this intimate fellowship with the Father and with Jesus Christ. And this Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. It speaks of sharing, communion, having something in common, a common bond, a common life. And again, that common bond and life that Jesus or John is referring to is the eternal fellowship, the eternal relationship that we have with Christ. Now, oftentimes, we take this relationship with Jesus for granted. I know we do. I do. There's times where, you know, you just live your life and you're doing your own thing and just time passes and the Lord's not leaving you. He's not going to forsake you. But it's like, man, he's wanting this intimate relationship with us. And this is a radical concept, and it was radical in John's day. You know, to say that you can have a personal relationship with the creator of the heavens and the earth. In John's day, the Romans and the Greeks especially would think, you're out of your mind. You're crazy. You can go to people you work with, or you can go to CMU and say, hey, guess what? I have a personal relationship with the creator of the universe, and they'll think, you're nuts. You're crazy also. But again, this is what separates Christianity from all other religions. In fact, religion is often described as us finite, limited human beings trying to reach up to an infinite, unlimited God. That's really what religion is, us trying to reach this infinite, eternal God. But Christianity can be described as the eternal God reaching down to finite, sinful human beings with the purpose of saving us and bringing us into his family because he loves us so much. And he's done that through his only begotten Son, Jesus. John is not speaking about a casual acquaintance with Christ. John wants us to know Jesus like he knew Jesus, like these early disciples that were with Jesus for those 3.5 years had with Jesus. I mean, they ate together. They cried together. I'm sure there was times they laughed together. And I'm sure all the disciples did and said stupid things that caused Jesus to roll his eyes and think, Father, we're going to change the world with these guys. But as they grew in their relationship with Christ, they soon realized this is the Messiah. This is the Son of the living God. And I'm amazed that he still loves me, even after all these dumb things I've said and done. Let me give you a simple example of John, the Apostle John himself, saying something really dumb, doing something really stupid. I'm glad my granddaughter's not in here because she says, Grandpa, you can't say stupid. That's a bad word. Does she still think that? I don't know. Anyway, she's not in here. She's in youth group. Are you kidding me? I'm not old enough to have a daughter and granddaughter in youth group. That's just nuts. Anyway, this is what John and his brother James said. This is when they were rebuked sharply by Jesus. Because don't ever think these apostles, you know, these early disciples, they were perfect and everything. They weren't perfect. They were just like us. But why did Jesus rebuke them? Because they come into the Samaritan village, and the Samaritans said, we don't want you coming in here, Jesus. We want you to leave. And so James and his brother John, they're like, Lord, you want us to call fire down, command fire to come down from heaven and just burn them up, toast these guys like Elijah did? Well, they're being presumptuous. They think they can do this like Elijah did. But they also presume, Jesus, you want these guys smoked, right? You just want to toast them right now. That's your heart's desire. No, this is what it says in Luke 9, verses 55 to 56. Jesus gives us his response. But he turned and rebuked them. That's the Apostle John that wrote this letter, and his brother James. And he said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. That was one of many times that the disciples fell short. We see it all the time with Peter. We've talked about that when we were going through his letters. You know, he said things he regretted later, and the Lord was always there to forgive him, restore him, pick him up, and put him back on the right path. But through all this, they came to understand how much Jesus loved them, how much compassion he had for them, how gracious and merciful the Lord was. And in their minds are thinking, wow, Jesus didn't come here to condemn and destroy people's lives. That's what Satan is here to do, steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus came to save us. He came to give us good news. He came to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal broken hearts, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to open up blind eyes. That's what Jesus came to do. And don't forget, John was the apostle who laid his head on the chest of Jesus after the Last Supper. I mean, can you imagine putting your head against the chest of Jesus and you're hearing Jesus' heartbeat? That's the Apostle John. John writes in his gospel that he was the one that Jesus loved. He never mentioned his name, but John would say, the one whom he loved. So he's got his head against the chest of Jesus and just the heartbeat there. And just thinking probably later, man, that's pumping the blood through Jesus' body that's going to be shed on the cross. And that was shed on the cross for all of our sins. Amazing. It would be from the cross that Jesus would tell John, this apostle here, hey, behold your mother. In other words, take care of my mom, Mary. And Mary, here's your son. And say, you know, treat John like a son. John was the only one of the 12 that was at the foot of the cross when Jesus died. All the rest fled. Peter denied the Lord and left. John was there. In this introduction to 1 John, John is saying, I was with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. He is real. I saw the miracles over and over again. I saw him heal the sick, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. I saw him walk on water. You know, I was there when he took the little boy's lunch and fed 5,000 men plus their wives and their children. I was there when he fed 4,000 another time. I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter and James and I were up there when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, and we saw Jesus in his glory, and then Elijah and Moses appeared. I was there. I was there when they arrested Jesus in the garden. I was there when they beat him. It says John was in that court and watched these things going on when Jesus was tortured and then taken out to Golgotha. And he was at the foot of the cross when they crucified him. John was there. He was there when they took Jesus off the cross and they buried him in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And then 3 days later, he saw the risen Savior. And then he was there when Jesus, for the next 40 days, ministered to them. And he watched as Jesus ascended up into heaven. And then he was there a week later when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon John and the other disciples in that upper room. John is not saying, yeah, I had this kind of acquaintance with Jesus. No, he knew him intimately. Now, why am I telling you these things, John might say? Look at verse 4 once again. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. In other words, the only true source of joy comes from having this intimate fellowship with Christ. It comes through the Holy Spirit, but he puts this joy deep within our hearts. And John's desire for all of us is that we would come to realize that this world is not capable of providing true, lasting joy or peace or love or any of these other things within our hearts. This world cannot give us genuine peace, contentment, fulfillment. It only comes from Jesus. He's a fountain of life. In fact, listen to these verses, or look at them if they're on the screen. It's from John's Gospel where we discover this truth. In John 15, verse 11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." In John 16, 24, Jesus says, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." And then in John 17, 13, Jesus prays to the Father for us. "But now I come to you," this is before, just right before the crucifixion, "but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus is the source, and this world is filled with billions of people who have not found genuine peace, they've not found genuine joy, they've not found genuine love, because they have not turned to Jesus for salvation. But when a person comes to Christ and they experience this new life that he has for them, they soon realize that nothing in this world compares to what Jesus can provide, what Jesus has for you. He's got love. He's got compassion. He's got grace and mercy. He wants to forgive you of all of your sins. And he wants you to know that when you die, you're going to go to heaven. And just knowing and believing and trusting the Lord for those things, you realize, man, I have this joy in my heart. It doesn't matter what happens to me. I could keel over tomorrow or today. I could be hit by a Mack truck when I go out on the road. And I know where I'm going, and that gives me tremendous joy. It happens all the time. People die unexpectedly. Nobody knows when their moment is up. So I encourage you, come to Christ before it's too late. Jesus loves you, and he wants to save you. He wants that fellowship with you. I'm going to close this message. This is a quote from Pastor Chuck. It kind of encapsulates this whole thing. I probably could have just saved you 45 minutes and just read this and go home, but anyway, this is what Chuck says. Kind of like when Aaron gets up here and he'll sing a song. It's like, yeah, that just pretty much said my whole sermon. So I don't know, but this is great. Chuck says, "What an awesome quantum leap that finite man could live in communion with an infinite God, the one who existed long ago before the universe was created, the one who transcends space and time, has chosen to become one with man in communion, sharing, and fellowship. This becomes all the more awesome when I realize how vast and great God is. He fills the universe, yet he desires fellowship with me. It's hard to comprehend, but as we study the Bible carefully, we come to understand that this is the very purpose of our existence. We exist for the purpose of having fellowship and intimacy with God. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and that should give us great joy." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace in our lives. And even as we just had an introduction to this letter, Lord, we look forward to what you're going to speak to our hearts as we go through this amazing little letter of five chapters known as 1 John. Lord, I pray that we would just grow in our relationship with you. We would understand that you are our advocate. Even when we stumble and fall, you're there to cleanse us, refresh us, renew us once again. You don't want us wallowing in the mire, just being beaten up and beaten down by the world, the flesh, and the enemy. But Lord, you want us to be more than conquerors through you, Lord, who love us. So Lord, I pray if there's anything in our hearts that needs to be turned over to you, that we would confess that to you. Just agree with you. That's what confession means. Agree with God that what you're doing is wrong. What I'm doing is not representing Jesus faithfully. And so, Lord, I want to lay that down before the foot of the cross, knowing that you paid the price to set me free from anything this world tries to entangle me with. Lord, we thank you that you're so gracious and merciful that even when we do stumble, you don't kick us out of the kingdom. You don't toss us out of the family. You don't unadopt us. But Lord, as a child and as you are our Father, we saw in Hebrews 12, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, chastens every son that comes to him. And it's only because you love us and you want the best for each one of us here. You don't want us continuing on that path that causes hurt and pain and causes others to stumble. But Lord, you want to set us free so that we can be representing you to those who need to be set free as well. So use us, Lord. We've got the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that you died on that cross. You shed your blood for our sins. You were buried in that tomb, and on the third day you rose again, forever conquering the grave and death and sin on our behalf. Because you're alive, you can give us everlasting life. And you want us to take that good news to those around us and let them know that they can be forgiven. They can be washed clean. They can be brought out of darkness into your glorious light. And so, Lord, if there's anyone here, maybe they've never made that decision. They've never asked you to forgive them of their sins and to come into their life and be their Lord and Savior. May you do that today. Lord, may hearts be softened today. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, came into this world to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Maybe you're feeling like you're under sin, you're under condemnation, you're under judgment. Well, Jesus is here to set you free and to give you everlasting life. But you have to call upon the Lord. He won't kick the door down in your heart and force his way upon you.